I go back to a time last winter when I was walking past television, and there was a group on the TV that some of them well-known scientists, others that were people that were rather well-known in the world. And as I walked by, they made the statement that most everywhere on this earth that you find human beings, if they have a religion or philosophy, that religion or philosophy revolves around four basic questions. I paused when I heard that. I thought, well, I was taught that myself. I've read that a number of times, so I sat down to consider what they might have to say about it. But it is true that wherever you go on this earth, whether you find Eskimos, American Indians, or you find people in Africa, wherever you find folks on this earth, if they practice a religion, or if they have developed a philosophy or sociology, a view of life, that it usually revolves around four basic questions. And it's a delight to God's people to realize that all these four basic questions, which are four of the most important questions in life, that have troubled the minds of human beings ever since people have been on this earth, that all four of these questions are taken up in the Bible, and in the Bible we have all four of these questions very clearly answered. Those four questions are, who am I? Number two, where did I come from? Number three, what is my purpose in being here? And number four, what happens when I die? Now, you might be in congregation and you might be saying, well, I've never thought about those questions much. I've never really worried about them. That may be true in your case, and if that's true in your case, then I'm going to tell you why it's probably true in your case. If you have never pondered these questions, if these questions have never bothered you, then chances are you will probably fall up in a Bible-reading, God-fearing home, talk to respect the Word of God, probably have parents who read the Bible as far back as you can remember, and probably took you to places where men preached the Bible. Now, one of the advantages in starting out very young in reading the Bible, I started out reading the Bible as early as I could read anything. I tried to encourage my children and grandchildren to read the Scriptures as soon as they were able to read anything. Is that when you read the Bible, you read the book that has the answers first. You read the answers first before life starts raising these so-called complicated questions that are designed to confuse people. Now, I'll amen that one myself. In reading the Bible, you deal with the answers first. I remember back one time when I was in school, I was taking a particular course, and I happened to be in a second-hand bookstore, and I came across the teacher's edition of that course. And in this used book, which was the teacher's edition, we not only had questions, but we also had the answers. When you come to the Bible, you start out as a child reading the Bible. The Bible gives you the answers, as I said before, before the world ever tries to confuse you with the questions. And the 119th Psalm, beginning at verse 98, and you remember the 119th Psalm, David takes up 176 verses praising, bragging on, and extolling the Word of God. And the Word of God in the 119th Psalm is named by eight different titles. Sometimes he calls it God's law, his testimonies, his commandments, his precepts. But in the 119th Psalm, beginning at verse 98, David says that because of God's commandments, he has more understanding than his enemies, for they're ever with me. Then he goes on to say in the next verse that because of God's testimonies, because he has read God's testimonies, he says, I have more understanding than my teachers. And a boy or girl that starts out in life reading the Bible and believing the Bible may have more understanding about where this world came from and where you came from and what it's all about. That maybe some infidel teacher who denies the existence of God makes fun of the Bible. Here you have a child who has more understanding than the teacher.
Right.
David says, through thy testimonies, I have more understanding than my teachers. Now, if we live in a world where folks are programmed and trained to honor the ancient philosophers, I studied the ancient philosophers of China, the ancient philosophers of the Greeks, and the ancient philosophers of many of the peoples that's been on this earth. And there are some of those things that those ancient philosophers said that are true, and I respect them and I honor them. Yet at the same time, David says, if you read the Bible, if you read God's words, he says that through God's commandments, by reading God's commandments, He says you have more understanding than the ancients. In the Bible, you're going to find more wisdom than Confucius and Aristotle and Plato and Socrates and all those fellows have if you roll it up in a ball. So if you want to have more understanding than the ancients or the philosophers, more understanding than your teachers, more understanding than your enemies, then immerse your minds in the testimonies, the commandments, and the precepts of the Word of God. Now then, if you're here tonight, you say, well, those questions you're talking about never really been of great concern to me. I felt like I had the answers to these things most all my life. They've never really bothered me. Then you better thank God for it. When you go on tonight and say your prayers, then you can add that to the list. But I promise you, there are many, many people in this world today, many, many people in the United States of America that are troubled by these questions, and folks spend lots of time going to doctors, psychiatrists, psychologists, counselors of different kinds, seeking answers to these particular questions. When we begin to look at that first question, actually, it's very difficult to deal with question one without dealing with question two, because they're intertwined, they're very closely related. But when we look at those first two questions, who am I and where did I come from? Those are very important questions. There are a lot of folks in this world very troubled about those questions. Who am I and where did I come from? Now, as far as the question of who am I, or put it in my case, who are you, who is it that I'm dealing with tonight, the answer that I would give to that question, as to who you are. That question that I would give, the answer I would give to that question, has everything in the world to do with how I'm going to treat you, how I feel about you, and whether or not I'm going to respect your life on earth, your property, your wife, and all of that.
Right.
Because according to the teachings of many people, we are nothing. In fact, according to the teachings of many people, and I've been exposed to their teachings earlier in my life, I've sat in classrooms, and I was exposed to teaching that sort of went this way, that after all, we came from nothing, and we are nothing, and the present life is everything, so you better live it up and enjoy it while you can. Well, if I sincerely believe tonight in dealing with this first question, who am I? If my answer to that first question is, well, after all, I came from nothing, and I am nothing, you know what that means? That means that since I came from nothing, and I am nothing, and I'm headed for nothing, then that means I'm accountable to nothing. Have you figured that out? Don't bother me with the so-called Ten Commandments of Almighty God, because after all, I came from nothing, I am nothing, I'm headed for nothing, and this present life is everything, so better live it up, squeeze out of it all you can. And after all, I'm not accountable to nothing, you catch it? I'm not accountable to anybody. And so don't bother me with your laws, your rules, your commandments, and your little mores, because I came from nothing, I am nothing, I'm headed for nothing, and therefore I am answerable or accountable to nothing. That first question, who am I, is a very, very important question. Because your answer to that question as to who I am and who these people are and where we came from has everything in the world to do with how you're going to treat me and your attitude toward my property and toward my right to live on this earth. It has everything in the world to do with it. Now in the minds of some folk, you people that I'm facing tonight are a bunch of educated animals. In fact, there's a man named Desmond Morris several years ago wrote a book called The Educated Ape. And so, according to what some folks have thought, is that we came into this world through the spontaneous generation of life, which is sort of a ridiculous expression within itself. And for probably 40 years, I've tried to teach young people in my own church and youngsters over the country a little poem. The old atheistic, ungodly professor used to say to his students, I once was a tadpole long and thin, then I was a froggy with my tail tucked in, then I was a monkey in a banyan tree, and now at last I'm a doctor with a PhD, tadpole, froggy, monkey man, all glory to nothing, for the plan was plan. Well, part of the teaching to some folks sermon preachers to some folks. I mean, you started out over here as a little simple form of life, which that's ridiculous. There is no such thing as a simple form of life, but to play the game with them. Once upon a time, you were an amoeba, and then a tadpole, and then a froggy, and then you evolved through a list of cavemen into the wonderful folks I'm facing tonight. And sometimes I express it this way. You went from goo, part of what I was taught in school once upon a time. We started out as some goo a long time ago. And then we went through a series of animals that you find down at the zoo, and then turned them into wonderful, delightful you. So someone might put it this way, from goo to zoo to you. Now, some of you both have musical talent, could no doubt set that to music and make a nice little tune out of it. But according to what I was taught in school, we started out as a bit of ancient mud out of which came a very simple form of life, something crawling out of that, went through a bunch of animals that you find down at the zoo, and finally over a long period of years, we learned to cut our hair, trim our nails, put on clothes. And after all, according to that idea, I'm just an educated ape who's learned to cut his hair, shave every once in a while, take a bath once a week, whether I need it or not, and I'm up here preaching to a bunch of dressed up apes, according to that teaching. Now, if I really believe that about you, and then answer that first question, who am I and where did I come from? If I really believe that about you, that would have everything in the world to do with how I treat you and my attitude toward you. Now, it's a very popular belief in America today, as we look back on the German people and many of the things that they're supposed to have done in World War II, the things the Nazis did. Some folks today, when they think about a German, they think a German's about maybe a notch or two above a beast, which sort of bothers me. I've got quite a few German ancestors. A lot of folks are unaware that when you go back to the 14 and 1500s, that Germany was a great spiritual country. The so-called Protestant Reformation was born in Germany. It was born in Germany under the leadership of two great men named Martin. One of them you heard of, the other one you never did. But it's well known among people who study such matters that the second Martin, Martin Luther, would have never stood, he'd have never been a success if it hadn't been for another Martin named Martin Schemmings. But here we have Germany, which was a great spiritual nation, produced some real spiritual giants. It's well known that Martin Luther began the Protestant Reformation there. And may I say to you once again, I am not a Protestant.
Right.
The Primitive Baptist people that I've represented all my life were not organized in protest of anything. The true church of the Lord Jesus Christ was began with John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and the apostles about 14 or 1500 years before Martin Luther's mother ever put the first diaper on.
Right.
But the so-called Protestant Reformation, supposedly it's agreed that it began in Germany in the 1500s. Here we have a nation that once upon a time produced great spiritual giants. You say, how could a nation that produced people like that later on produce people like Adolf Hitler and the Nazis? Well, there was a later time when a group of philosophers and thinkers took over the schools of Germany. They are known today as the German rationalists. Now, I'm not going to admit that they're going to German rationalism and existentialism and all that type of thing in the pulpit. It's hard to make it interesting in the pulpit. In fact, it's hard to make it interesting out of the pulpit. But we have a lot of the same theories that Charles Darwin propagated, Darwinism, social Darwinism, and to just summarize the matter, we have a whole school of philosophers have now dominated the thinking of the German people, and these philosophers are denying the things you find in Genesis chapter 1. They're denying the very things that you believe. And Adolf Hitler himself was a pupil of one of these rationalists named Nietzsche. He was a disciple of Nietzsche. Now then, here is a people who at one time had produced some spiritual giants. Now they're taught, it's not many of the things that folks in America are taught. Where did you come from? Who are you? You descended from a long list of animals through Darwinism, through survival of fittest, and all that. Now then, once you convince people of that, I'm going to show you the results of it. You say, yes, but those awful, awful Nazis skinned people a lot. They killed people and skinned them during World War II. Well, don't you skin animals? I'm wearing a belt because somebody skinned an animal. I have a wallet because it's over there, I think. Don't bother us. I mean, trust me. Well, I shouldn't reveal where it is. Shut the company. I have a wallet because somebody skinned an animal. I have these boots on because somebody skinned an animal. You folks out there have purses and shoes and wallets because people skin animals. The Nazis skin people. Well, don't we skin animals? Just follow me a minute here. Now, once somebody convinces you I'm just an animal and I came from a bunch of animals, why shouldn't you kill me and skin me? Don't we skin animals? Okay. Well, I mean, they kill people and render them into soap. Well, I mean, don't you make soap out of animals every day? If you're nothing but a bunch of educated animals, why shouldn't I eat you? Why shouldn't I turn you into soap? Why shouldn't I skin you? I'm trying to show you tonight that disastrous results are brainwashing people into believing that we came from a bunch of animals.
Right.
That this present life is everything, that we came from nothing, we are nothing, and we're headed for nothing. Your answer to those two questions are very simple. Who am I, and where did I come from? And you might say, well, that question about who am I, that's a very simple question. If you would start talking to psychologists and psychiatrists and counselors and doctors overnight, you'll find there are people every day in Nashville and in every city of any size in the United States of America going to the doctor's office, sitting down, asking questions like this. Who am I? What's this life all about? Who am I? Where did I come from? There's nothing to it. There's a lot of folks have trouble with these questions. A Bible reader should have no trouble with it because the Bible makes it very clear where you came from.
Right.
You don't even finish the, if you're a child, somebody like my young daughter, Caitlin, who's 12 years of age, he's done read through the Bible three times, about 3.5 now. My next granddaughter, Claire, done read through it about 2.5 times. If you're a 6-year-old child reading the Bible, you will not finish the first chapter of the Bible until you get a clear answer to where you came from.
Right.
You find in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, that the God of heaven says, let us make man in our image after our likeness.
Right.
Now, that statement makes no sense if there's only one in the Godhead. That statement only makes sense if we continue to read the Bible far enough to find out. In 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Where did you come from? You came from the hand of God.
Right.
Now, if I believe that about you, that has everything to do with the way I'm going to preach it. In fact, James tells us in James chapter 3, when he is telling us of the difficulty in controlling this tongue, he says man has tamed birds, and he says he's tamed beasts, he's tamed serpents, he's tamed every kind of a wild thing. But he says that the tongue can no man tame. Why? Because he says it's a deadly poison, it's an unruly evil. He says you could try to control this tongue, but he says it'll get the best of it. And he says, how great a matter, a little fire kindled. He says, this tongue is a little fire that's set on the fourfold course of nature. And James goes on to say, and listen to this, verse 9. He says, with this tongue, he says, therewith we bless God. But he says, also with this tongue, therewith we curse men which are made after similitude to God. He said, my beloved brethren, blessing and cursing, proceeding out of the same mouth, these things ought not so to be. Now, notice this very carefully. First of all, if everything that happens on this earth is predestinated and unchanged or fixed, then everything ought to be. But James tells us there's things that happen in this world that ought not so to be.
Right.
Now, James says that I ought not to take this tongue and out of one side of my mouth use this tongue to bless God, and on the other hand, to curse men that are made after the similitude of God. You know what my attitude toward you folks should be? Is that I am facing people tonight that are made after the similitude of God.
Right.
You're made in the image of God. You say, well, what about treating people out here in public that way? Maybe they're not children of God. Listen to me carefully. If I miss them in Christ, I'm going to hit them in Adam.
Right.
Somebody didn't catch what I just said. I am willing to treat any human being on this earth with respect.
Right.
They may not be born of the Spirit. They may not be my brothers and sisters in Christ. God may not have dealt with them yet. He may never deal with them in that way. That's God's business, yet not, and not mine. But I can treat them as my brothers and sisters in Adam, because after all, we're all made in the similitude of God. We all came the same way.
Right.
But at that time, Dr. Miller said, in this one, there were folks out here trying to agitate and stir up the civil rights movement, stir up all kinds of racial problems and such as that. But I was on a talk show up in Baltimore, Maryland, and about the time I went on that show, and bear in mind the atmosphere about 30 years ago was a bit different than this today. There's folks out here trying to agitate every kind of issue. And about the time I got started on that talk show, this fellow called in, he said, to start with, he said, of what race are you? I said, human. And of course, this radio, not TV, but the host of the show did me that way. That's the best way to cut them off. And really, that's how I feel about it. What race are you? Human.
Right.
My race, after all, is human. In fact, we're the human race. Well, I said that to get a heckler off my back. The folks I meet out here, I'm willing to treat any human being on this earth, I said, with respect.
Right.
If I don't see any evidence that they're my brother in Christ, I can still recognize that this is my brother in Adam.
Right.
Because according to the Bible, we all came from the same source.
Right.
Now then, if I meet you and my attitude toward you is that you were made in the image of God, that's going to have everything in the world to do with the way I treat you, my attitude toward you. And by the way, how would you like to have some doctor putting on you, performing a very critical operation, and the doctor really believes deep down in his heart that you came from nothing, you are nothing, you're headed for nothing. Well, you've got somebody cutting on you, doing a delicate operation, and you know good and well that this is somebody that believes that you're just an educated animal, and you've got an educated animal cutting on you. Or would you rather have some doctor working on you that you know down in your heart believes that you were made in the image of God, and that he was made in the image of God, and you're both accountable to the laws of God? Now, you shouldn't have to think over 30 seconds to get the answer to that.
Amen.
Look at this. That first question there, who am I, and where did I come from? You'll find the answer to that one before you ever get out of the first chapter of the Bible. But that question has troubled people all over this earth. You find where David raised that question more than once. We come to the 8th Psalm, verse 1. David says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Did you notice that David did not say, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in that part of the earth where men have preached about it? He said, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Then David goes on to say, he says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou fittest with him? There's been lots of times out in my country, and some of you folks here never been out in the western states, and never been out in the deserts. A lot of you folks back here probably do not realize how much the haze of these city lights, and maybe the haze from pine trees and such as this, blocks your view of the stars. A lot of folks back in other parts of the United States never really seen stars. You get out on the western states, out on the high plains, where you don't have all the haze of city lights, you don't have all the smog and all this type of thing. I mean, those stars glow like diamonds. Sometimes where I live, I'm glad not to look at them. And then I begin to consider that I've been taught that it's about 256,000 miles to the moon, and I've been taught it's 93,100,000 miles or so to the sun. And then there's some of those heavenly bodies that I'm seeing that they tell me they're light years away. And I've been taught that light travels 186,000 miles a second. And so a light year is the distance that a beam of light traveling 186,000 miles a second would travel in a year's time. That's easy to say, but I don't really have to figure it out. You know, you don't have to be very smart to say $1 billion now, do you? But I don't really comprehend $1 billion. He can say. Sometimes as I look at these innumerable stars above me, and I consider that there's more behind them, and I consider the vastness of God's universe, sometimes when I do things like this, I feel very insignificant. Then when I consider that there's supposed to be over 6 billion people on this earth right now, and I think about that I'm one little 6 billion part of that, you start being very insignificant. David is expressing this in the 8th Psalm. He says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou fearest of him? David is dealing with one of these questions. It's not the only time that David deals with it. In 144th Psalm, verse 3, David says, what is man that thou shouldst take knowledge of him? Here's God who runs this vast universe. Why should God even bother noticing such as we are anyway? That question bothered Job. Go to Job chapter 7, verse 17. And Job says, what is man that thou shouldst magnify him and set thine heart upon? What is man anyhow? You find those two questions are taken up and clearly answered in the scriptures. There's lots of folks today make appointments with doctors and psychiatrists and psychologists and counselors. And they sit down and they say, I'm trying to find myself. Who am I? It may sound ridiculous to a Bible-eating people. But the thing of this world today is find yourself, get to know yourself, learn to live for yourself. The Bible says nothing about that. The Bible says a lot about denying yourself.
Right.
And forgetting yourself,
right,
and living for somebody other than yourself, but the emphasis this world lays on self. One main question self wants to know is, after all, who am I and where did I come from? Now we come to that third question. Once again, you want the answers to those first two questions? You won't have to read too far in your Bible tonight to find them. You won't even have to get out of the first chapter. We come to that third question. That third question is, what is my purpose in being here? What is this life all about? There's multiplied millions of people in the United States of America right now, might not put it in those words, but they're actually troubled by that question. People show that they're troubled by that question. What is this life all about? What is my purpose in being here? What's the purpose of life? They show that they're troubled by that question by expressions that they use. I've heard person after person refer to this life as a rat race. I've been on planes with people, been in airports with people, people who didn't even know me, just start out talking, looking for somebody to talk to. I tell them they're going somewhere to take a vacation, and what a rat race it is to get up early every morning, get on the freeway, stay on the freeway about 45 minutes, go down to a job with a bunch of people that hate, and that hate them. Spend the whole day down there, get back on the freeway, get home, go to bed, get up the next morning, begin the whole cycle all over and over and over. You realize that the American people are a people who work themselves to death, buying things they cannot afford and do not really need, trying to impress people that they do not really like.
Yeah.
Did I lose you on that one? That is right. That's right. I meet people all the time that work themselves to death, trying to buy things they do not really need and do not really want and cannot really afford, trying to impress folks they do not really like. No wonder Solomon said all was vanity and vexation of the spirit. Tell him, you find folks that refer to the old daily grind. They refer to the old rat race. A lot of folks will say, look at this life. It is that too then. It's a grind. It's a rat race. It's filled with emptiness. It's not filled with any fulfillment or satisfaction. And when you find folks like that, you find folks that in that condition can never get enough amusement or recreation. Mark that one down. You know why amusement and recreation are multi-billion dollar industries in America? You ever think about that word amusement? You ever study that for long? People pay all kinds of money for amusement of one kind or the other. Of course, I shouldn't be saying this. Right near a place like Nashville, where one of the main attractions in Nashville is amusement. But she's not anxious to be, you might as well run. You ever think about that word amusement? It's well known among thinking people that amuse is a thinker. Sometimes people quote the ancient philosophers, they'll say the ancient muse said. Or so-and-so was sitting around musing on a certain subject. So we don't have to prove that thinking people that a muse is a thinker. Now when you take an English word and put that little ah in front of it, it usually takes on the meaning of no or not. A theist is somebody who believes in God. Now put an ah in front of it. What you got? You got an atheist or atheist. That means you don't believe in God. Now then, you have people behaving like they're supposed to. That's typical behavior. Now put that ah in front of it. What you got? You got atypical. That means not typical. No typical. Very well, a muse is a thinker. I muse, no think. Got it? I muse now is no thinking. Read most folks have to have I muse now. They've got some CBC or ABC or NBC or HBO held blown out. Send to the max. They've got to have so many videos that they turn into videos.
Amen.
Yeah, I'll amen that one myself. At least I know the truth when you hear it. Amen. What's that? How many reasons folks got to spend all the time and all the money running here for recreation and amusement and all that type of thing? They want some no thinking. You got it?
Yeah.
Some no thinking. I don't care anything about no thinking. You know why? Because I've got plenty I like to think about. I've got more to think about than I've got time to think about.
Yeah.
But there's a lot of folks out here, if it ever gets real quiet, and if they do not have some amusement going on TV, the videos, Oscar Land, if they don't have some amusement going on, or if they do not have some drugs in their hide, or some booze, or something like that, then they start thinking, and they don't like what they're thinking about. Most of you folks out here are crazy just not. You're craving peace and solitude and contentment? Why? So you can think. Why? Because you've got something worth thinking about.
Yeah.
Now, as I begin to consider some of the things I'm trying to set before you tonight, as I come to this question here, what is my purpose in life? Why am I here? A lot of folks find a great deal of frustration when it comes to that. We come to the wisest man that ever walked this earth. His name is Solomon. We find Solomon, even with all of his wisdom, wrote one of the saddest books in the Bible. That book is called Ecclesiastes. Now listen to me very carefully. Next time you read the book of Ecclesiastes, keep watching for this expression. You're going to find it all in that book. Solomon says, there's evil I've seen under the sun. Then he begins to describe something else that goes on under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. That expression there, under the sun, means down here on earth. Now then, bear this in mind, next time you read the book of Ecclesiastes, or you're going to become as confused as a termite in the yo-yo. The book of Ecclesiastes is written from the viewpoint of a natural man down here on earth under the sun. It is not written from the viewpoint of a person that has been born of the Spirit, that has been raised up from the death and sin to a life of Christ. If you don't keep that in mind, you're going to find Solomon contradicting a lot of things that the Lord and the Apostle Paul said. Solomon, all through the book of Ecclesiastes uses this expression, vanity. Vanity. All is vanity and vexation of spirit. That Hebrew word means emptiness. And there's folks going to counselors, psychiatrists, and doctors every day. Claiming that they're depressed. They're clue and they're in the mother world because of the vanity and the emptiness of life. Look at this. And Solomon says, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, last chapter there where he sums it up. He said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He said it's all vain. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:58, he said, therefore be ye steadfast, unmovable, all my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I have place after place for the Lord, and the Apostle Paul, and the New Testament writer told us that what we're doing is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What I'm doing up here tonight is not in vain.
Right.
What you did in coming here tonight is not in vain.
Right.
You say, well, Solomon says it's all vanity. Vanity of vanities. The Apostle Paul says it's not in vain. Are they contradicting each other? Not so. The Apostle Paul is looking at this world from a different viewpoint. Now listen to me carefully. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Your view of life is not supposed to be from the position of somebody down here under the sun.
Amen.
Your view of this world is supposed to be from the position of somebody that has been risen with Christ, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. He goes on to say, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Set your affection not on things on earth down here under the sun, but on things which are above. It's not that the Apostle Paul contradicts Solomon. They're writing from two different viewpoints. Now they must go to something else. God's people are not to look at this world from the viewpoint of somebody, a natural person down here under the sun, because we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. And the Apostle Paul says, for though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. He says, for our light affliction. And I've heard prayer made here tonight that people have suffered many things, and I sympathize with them. But you know, after how the Apostle Paul was describing the things we go through in this life, he calls them light afflictions. For our light affliction, which is a far moment, work for us far more exceeding and eternal way of glory. Here's the key to the text, listen. Here's how to make the afflictions of life light.
Right.
For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, hooray, hallelujah, thank God, the troubles of this life are just for a moment. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, work for us far more exceeding and eternal way of glory while we look. Here's the key to the text. While we look.
Yeah.
You want to lighten your afflictions? Then make sure you're looking at the right thing.
Amen.
While we look. Not at the things which are seen. That takes in your daily newspaper. That takes in your television. That takes in most everything you're going to see in this world round about you. I don't find much in this world round about me that helps me with my affliction. He said, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen.
Amen.
For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal. The Apostle Paul says, if you want to make this life enjoyable, look beyond.
Amen.
Life is beautiful when one, as long as you're looking beyond it. Now, Solomon down here, though, looking at this world just like I would be looking at it if I didn't have any hope in Christ, if I didn't have any understanding of this book, and if I had no hope in Christ, this is the very way I'd be looking at life. Solomon looking at life from the standpoint of a natural man down here under the sun, and dealing with this question here, question number 3, what is the purpose of life? Why am I here? Some people try to answer that question. They say, well, I am here to learn. I'm here to learn and accumulate all the knowledge I can. Some people answer that and say, I'm put here to learn and to observe and to gain all the knowledge I can. In other words, I'm the lifetime professional student. You know what Solomon says about that? Live all your life. Study, learn, accumulate all the knowledge of them. He says, wise man, you're going to die the same as the fool.
Yeah.
He says, wise men and fools die just the same. I don't say this to be crude. I do say it to make a point. The purpose of language is to communicate. Now, I promise you what I'm about to say will communicate. I've spent much time in many states in rest homes, going in to visit people. Much time in many states. I've gone into places like that. I've seen people who didn't know who I was, didn't know who they were, didn't know the time of day. Some of these people were people never got out of second or third grade. Some of these people were retired lawyers and college professors and people I have known once upon a time that were very brilliant people. Now I find retired college professors, I find lawyers, ministers, people who were very brilliant people and had a head full of knowledge, sitting right there, right beside folk, maybe never got out of second or third grade, or maybe handicapped people, you know, just very low IQ, all right there together. And whenever I'm in situations like that, I think about what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. What is the purpose of life? The purpose of life is to gain knowledge, become a professional student, you know, become a great philosopher. I saw it that says the wise man, the fool, died just the same. What is the purpose of life? Some people say, well, that's to accumulate all you can, make all you can all you make, sit on the wheel of the can, so none stay. Solomon deals with that. Solomon deals with a view of life that's commonly called stoicism. One other thing. Next time you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you're going to find Solomon advocating several different views of life. Here's where most of God's people, including a lot of preachers, go off track. Solomon is not advocating these philosophies. Solomon is parading these philosophies by and looking at them. He's not advocating them, he's parading them by. You understand? Let's look it over. If the shoe fits, we'll wear it. He parades it by. That's where a lot of folks go off track when they get to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where it sounds like Solomon is advocating fatalism. No, he isn't. He's taking up different views of life. Solomon takes up a view of life that is commonly called stoicism. This means you just deny yourself everything. You save it all back. Wear old clothes, pick as cheap as you can, pinch pennies. Time you let go of a penny, Abraham Lincoln's got ingrown whiskers. I mean, by the time you let go of a dollar, you know, eagle feathers are going everywhere. Little buffalo on that nickel, well, that's kind of old, you know. Buffalo on that nickel's gasping for breath, you know. I've known folks like that. I have pastored some real misers. Now then, listen to me. The miser holds it up, miser denies himself. Doesn't work, wears rags, doesn't eat right, doesn't enjoy life, all saving it up for the future. There's a question no miser I've ever dealt with not pastored some real ones. There's a question no miser has ever been able to answer for me. They always say that it's the future. My question is, when does the future begin? You say, well, I'm saving it up till I turn 65, then I'll start enjoying. I mean, don't kid me, go home and kiss your grandmother, I've been around too long. When you turn 65, you will be the same old stingy skin flint you are right now.
Right.
And you won't be a bit different when you get 85.
Right.
Around a small town like Grand Texas, there's very little to see, but there's lots to hear. There's an old skin flint I used to pastor, now dead and gone. Went into the Grand National Bank several years ago, cashed a check for $29.71. Stood around town and changed three times. I mean, count money, 3 times. Poor little cashier said, sir, didn't I give you enough chance? Didn't you give me enough money?
You're fairly dead.
Okay, those times do not change. They do not change. If they live to be 100, they're still holding it up to the future. Okay? Solomon, you know what Solomon says to folks like that? He says, you deny yourself all kind of pleasure. You don't enjoy the fruit of your labor. Said, you'll leave it to your children and said, they'll probably be fools. I pastored people in Young County, Texas for nearly 37 years. I've also seen people I did not pastor that lived just like I have described. They did not enjoy it. They kicked the bucket, went the way of all the earth. Their children headed for Las Vegas, Hawaii, places like that, and ran through it in no time. Now, on the other hand, Solomon takes up another view of life. This view of life is what's known as the Epicurean view of life. This is the view of life that you only sail around once, do it with gusto, live it up. Enjoy everything there is to be enjoyed. Spend it as you go. Have a good time. You know what Solomon says? Solomon says that's vanity. There's nothing to it. You're going to die just like the fool. Solomon picks up what was his major viewpoint in life. And his viewpoint in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. His vanity of vanities, it's all vanity. Verse 13, Solomon says, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Expression people use a lot today, give me the bottom line, give me the bottom line. We want the bottom line. Okay, I'm about to give you the bottom line in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon, after spending 12 chapters examining this life and things pertaining to it, and once again from the standpoint of a natural man down here under the sun, you got it? He said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. You know what he just said? He said the only thing in this life that amounts to anything that really counts is fearing God and doing his commandments. This is the whole duty of man.
Amen.
Now, I want to contrast what Solomon, and here's Solomon a king. This world today chases wine, women, and song. Solomon had the best of all three. He had access to the best wine this world had. He had plenty of singers to entertain him. Had more women than I want to mention tonight. Wine, women, and song, he had it all. But a man like that is saying vanity and vexation of spirit. I was turned to another man that's over in the prison, and he's about to be beheaded for preaching the gospel. I want to look at what he has to say about life. We find the Apostle Paul writing from prison, Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. He says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but now, as always, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. You know, the Apostle Paul is not having any problem with trying to decide, why am I here? What's my purpose in life? He doesn't have any problem with it. You know why? Because he has just said here that if it's God's will that I live, I want to live a Christ-magnifying life. If it's God's will that I die, I want to live a Christ-magnifying, I want to, excuse me, die a Christ-honoring death. He says, according to my honest expectation and my hope, nothing I should be ashamed of, but now, with all those, always, Christ to be magnified in my body, whether it's my life or my death, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. And he goes on to tell God's people, he said, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. He says, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. The Apostle Paul saw a purpose in living. What's that purpose in living? To magnify Christ in his body.
Amen.
To be of service to the people of God.
Amen.
What is my purpose in being here? My purpose in being here is to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in my life. My purpose in being here is to fear God and do his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. A lot of folks don't see any meaning in life. About a year ago, I was watching the news one night. They showed down in the city of Fort Worth, Texas, about 85 miles below me. That very night, there were some boys from one gang had wandered across the street and got onto the turf of another gang. And these gang members had killed four of those boys. Four members of a rival gang. Reporters were around that. Of course, reporters are always very aggressive. Here's the reporters, the police, and all that. And when they were loading these gang members into the squad car, that one aggressive reporter broke through and managed to get through this question. And something I trust I'll remember long as I have the same mind. This reporter broke through with this question. Said, why did you kill those four boys? And this gang member looked back and said, why shouldn't we kill them? They ain't got nothing to live for, no how. You know why that gangster had that view of life? Because he didn't have anything to live for, no how. You got it? Since he ain't got nothing to live for, no how, then he assumes you ain't got nothing to live for, no how. So why shouldn't we kill them? They ain't got nothing to live for, no how. You told it? I don't have anything to live for. You don't have anything to live for. Why shouldn't I gun you down? But I do have something to live for.
Yeah.
And since I have something to live for, it's very easy for me to believe you have something to live for.
Yeah.
Now, what is my purpose in being here? To honor and to magnify Christ. And this old soldier, the Apostle Paul, over here at the close of his ministry, 2 Timothy 4:6, he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And he said, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but also unto all them that love his appearing. He was having no problems with why am I here, what's my purpose in life, what's this all about. He knew what his purpose was.
Yeah.
And every person here tonight that spent much time in the Word of God has done found out why God's keeping you here.
Amen.
I've been with people who have been through miraculous operations. I've been around a lot of people who, according to medical statistics and things like that, should have been dead. I've been around folks who've survived many, many things. I could talk to you long hours. But I want to take a friend of mine down in Florida that logically, medically, ought to have left this world several times, still around. You know why they're still around? God has a purpose in them being here.
Yeah.
He's got a reason for keeping you here. He does.
Right.
My friends, we came from something. You know where you came from. Since you came from something, you are something. You're made in the image of God. Since you are something, you're headed for something. I was reading a few days ago about this young man, Timothy McVeigh, that they recently executed. It was said of him, they said about him, of course, this is just what you read in the paper, that he was an avowed agnostic. That means, I don't know. Here's personally allegedly, according to what I read in the paper, was an individual that claimed, I don't know. Well, I promise you this. Within a very short time after he's dead, he knows.
That's right. Amen.
Now, let's be very careful. Now, back last March, Elder, he and Hoover and I were in a supermarket in Western Salem, North Carolina. And the time of day, there's hardly anybody ahead of us, but there's a person or two ahead of us, and this woman now that's checking folks out, she's surly, you can tell one of these surly people had a bad attitude toward life and everything pertaining to it. And she checked the man out just ahead of us, and he went out, he pitched her a religious problem. And she looked up at us very sarcastically, and she said, I don't believe in this heaven and hell stuff. I said, you'll believe in one of the other 30 seconds after you're dead. You say, should preachers talk to people that way? Yeah, preachers ought to talk to people that way. That's one reason the world's in a mess.
Amen.
Timothy McVeigh may have said, I'm an agnostic. I guarantee you he's not an agnostic right now. He knows one way or the other.
Right.
You say, I don't believe in that heaven or hell stuff. You'll believe in it shortly after you're dead. You're going to know about one or the other.
Right.
Which brings me to question number 4. What happens when I die? Oh, yes, folks are interested in this one. One of the greatest musical composers that ever lived on this earth that's looked upon as one of the big three in classical music. His dying words were, the comedy is ended. His view of life is, it's just a comedy. You know, this sort of joke doesn't make sense. Horace Walpole, English statesman, English philosopher, about the 1600s, made the statement that the world is a comedy to those who think, it is a tragedy to those who feel. Next question is, what happens when I die? Job dealt with that question. We come to Job chapter 14:1. Job said, man that's born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. I suppose one thing about life that impresses me the very most is how quickly it gets away from us. Well, as brother mentioned here, I've been preaching this meeting, this 33rd one. A lot of you folks weren't born when I first started preaching this meeting. A lot of you weren't born. I'm not old, just started young. You should have seen how young I was when I started. A lot of you folks weren't even around the first time I started preaching this summer meeting. Life gets away from us. Somebody said, well, how old are you anyway? Well, I'm in denial and demanding a recount because I don't believe it. Just don't believe it. smart aleck told me one time when I was on a bus, a shuttle bus, asked how old it was, I told him, he said, well, you're too young for Medicare and too old for women to care. I said, well, my wife cares, that's all. But if that isn't upright, I'm too young for Medicare and too old for women to care. Well, what's that? Now, life gets away from it. Man was born a woman in a few days full of trouble. He says he comes forth like a cloud. That little gangly daughter you have running around the house, 10 or 11 years ago, she turned around one day, you're a strong woman in your house. Just like that happened to me. I have a big rock in my stomach right now because my oldest granddaughter just turned 12. One of these days I'm going to look around, there's going to be a grown woman in my daughter's house. And I'm not ready for that yet. Don't expect to get ready. Okay? Here's your son, gangly boy. Turn around one day, you're looking at a young man. Why? Because he comes forth just like a flower as a spring time. He comes forth like a flower. There have been times I left home in the spring to go somewhere and preach a week, hardly any evidence of spring. By the time I get back home, it's all over for us. So he comes forth like a flower and is cut down, cleared like a shadow, and is not. Now come down verse 7, and Job says, there's hope of a tree if it's cut down. And he describes something here, I suppose all of us are saying. There's hope of a tree if it's cut down, says, you know, the tree, it lacks, the root thereof lacks old in the earth, and stock thereof die in the ground. He said, there's hope of that tree that through the scent of water it will blossom and bud and bring forth again. Job describes things all of us are saying. Here's a place where the old tree is cut down. It appears that the tree has died in the roots, it's died in the stock, the tree's gone forever. The rain comes from it, and one of these days you see the sprouts of a tree coming out of it. Job has just told us that there's hope of a tree if it's cut down. He says there's hope of a tree if it's cut down, it might blossom and come back again. But then he raised the question, is there any hope for man? He says, but man dieth and wasteth away and yieldeth up the ghost, and where is he? His question is there any hope for man when he dies? Job did it with question number 4, what happens when we die? Job said, where is he when he dies? The Bible has a clear cut answer to that question. You find in the 25th chapter of Genesis, verses 8 and 9, where the Bible tells us that Abraham died. He was an old man, full of years. It says he died. He gave up the ghost and died and was gathered to his people. And I've heard people say he was gathered to his people and he's taken to the old family cemetery. That won't work. Abraham was not taken to the old family cemetery. Abraham, back when he, at 75 years of age, was asked to leave his homeland, the land of his fathers, his ten folks, and go over here into this brand new land, hundreds of miles away, that God showed him. Abraham died over here in this new land, hundreds of miles away from where his people were. Abraham was not gathered to his people when he was taken to the family cemetery because he was not taken to the family cemetery. Besides, according to this verse here, Abraham isn't buried yet. It says Abraham gave up the ghost and died, been an old man for 4 years, and was gathered to his people, and, what's this, in addition to that, and his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him. Him being gathered to his people was a separate event from his being buried. Now, in case you missed that one, we're dealing with question number 4, what happens when we die? We come to Genesis chapter 35, verse 18. You ever have a godly woman named Rachel, goes into hard labor, bringing little Benjamin into the world? And the Bible tells us that in that hard labor, it says, and as her soul was in the part. Now, in case you didn't figure that out, the Holy Spirit puts in parentheses, for she died. You know, the first step to understanding the Bible is to believe what it says.
Amen.
You know what that just says? That says when you die, the soul and spirit departs the body.
Right.
And as her soul was in the party, before she died. Now, same chapter. Genesis chapter 35, verse 29. We come to the death of Isaac. It says, Isaac died, an old man, and 4 years. He said he yielded up the ghost, and died, and was gathered to his people, but were not proved. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Once again, his being buried is a separate event from his being gathered to his people. But now we're coming to the clearest case of all of my faith. It's from Genesis chapter 49, verse 33. Jacob has all his 12 sons gathered round about him. Jacob does not have food hooked up to him. Jacob is not senile. Jacob is not under artificial life supports. Jacob is filled with the Spirit of God. Jacob has a clear mind. And it tells us that Jacob is not only has a clear mind, Jacob is filled with the Spirit of God. And Jacob makes a prophecy pertaining to all 12 of these tribes, sons of his. Even when he comes to the tribe of Judah, he makes a prophecy pertaining to Christ the Messiah. After Jacob got food, commanded his sons, it says he gathered up his feet into his bed. Nobody did it for him. He gathered up his feet into his bed, and says he gave up the ghost, and was gathered to, and died, and was gathered to his people.
Yeah.
But he's not buried yet. And he won't be buried for a long time. Because the Bible tells us that the Egyptians spent 40 days embalming him. They mourned for him 70 days. Then they take his body on a long trip back to the land of Canaan, and in Canaan land they mourn for him 7 more days. You keeping up with all this? And a man that was gathered to his people back in Genesis chapter 49, verse 33, is not finally buried until a few months later in chapter 50, verse 13. That will make it clear to any reasonable person that God's people are not gathered to their people when they're buried in the cemetery. You're gathered to your people when the soul and spirit goes home to be of the Lord.
Yeah. Amen.
Now then, you say, is there ever a gathering together for us? Yes. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. The Apostle Paul said, we beseech you by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or in spirit, the word or the letter for us. He tells us we're going to be gathered to the Lord. Now then, the Apostle Paul said, having a desire to do what? Depart. But he gives you his destination. What's your destination? Depart and be with Christ. What happens when we die? The very moment the eyes of your body close in death, the eyes of your spirit awake, beholding the face of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
What happens when I die? I never lose any sleep over that. I don't lose any sleep over that one. You know why? You say, well, that's a very serious question. I've been with a lot of people who pondered that question, talked about that question. I've heard a lot of discussion of that question. I don't lose any sleep over that question. Because back when I was a child, I read the book that had the answers before I even knew enough to ponder the question. As I closed after that, Solomon said, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth. I encourage, especially every young person in this congregation, study God's book. In God's book, I'll say one more time, in God's book, you're getting the answers first. You're getting the answers first. Before somebody down at the school or the university or some circle out here in which you associate, before somebody ever tries to mix your mind up with the questions, God's Word's going to give you the answers. Wonderful to go through life having the answers before the questions ever come up. Thank you, and may God richly bless you.